Alright, let me get started here this morning. Father, thank you for your kindness towards us, and thank you for the fact that you have provided for us so much more abundantly than in any other age. Thank you that we know Jesus as a Savior who has come, who has delivered, and who has presented to us a new covenant, and one that brings us even to a higher plane. And yet, Lord, we could look at it in despair and say, how can we ever do these things? And we can't, except by your grace. And we ask for that grace this morning as we look at these things and as we think about your Son and think about the privileges that you've given us in him. In his name we pray, amen. So we've been looking at the first... We're in a section on, you know, questions about New Covenant theology, and we've been looking at the first question that I raised concerning New Covenant theology. Been looking at it for a couple weeks. And that question is, are Old Testament laws binding on Christians today? And last week, in an effort to answer this question, we began looking at a passage where Jesus addresses this very issue. So it's a great text for us to look at. And I'm talking specifically about the second half of the Sermon on the Mount as it's laid out in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. Some of the other Gospels give parts of the Sermon on the Mount, including that part, but nothing like Matthew. Matthew is the most complete and filled-in account, so we went for that one. And what we've seen so far, and what we've covered, Jesus tells us that he has not come to set aside the Old Testament scriptures as though they were of no value or importance. He said, I've not come to abolish them. The purpose of the Old Testament scriptures, even the commands within them, which he starts out talking about the Old Testament scriptures broadly, and then as he progressed through the first few verses there, starting in about verse 17 and 18, he sort of narrows in. And the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures, even the commandments within them, was to point to Jesus as the one who fulfills them. Jesus then takes us through a series of six examples where he shows us how to keep the Old Testament commandments by listening to him and doing what he says. So he tells us that we're to keep the commandments, but how do we keep them? And that's what Jesus is explaining. And it might not be what you would think at first. In each of the six examples, Jesus follows the same pattern. We saw this last week. He begins by saying, you've heard it, that it was said to those of old, or he may shorten that and just say, you heard it was said, or you have heard. So he talks about something that was heard, that they heard was said to those of old. And then he quotes or paraphrases an Old Testament command, or sometimes a couple commands. And then he said, but I say to you, at which point he adds to, upgrades, and in some cases even does away with the Old Testament command. So there you have it. You've heard it was said. He quotes the Old Testament command or commands. But I say to you this. And so then he tells us how we're to obey that command by obeying him. And last week we looked at Jesus' first three examples. We'll just walk through those just at a high level to get started. So there was command number one, and we find that in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. The Old Testament command was, you shall not murder. That's a direct quote from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 13. So what does Jesus do to that command? He extends it. And what do we mean by that? Well, murder often begins in the heart as anger. Therefore, in the New Covenant, Jesus extends the prohibition against murder to a prohibition against unrighteous anger. And I pointed out last week that, surprising as it might be, because we tend to look at the Old Testament through our New Testament glasses, and that's fine, but just remember what the Old Testament would have looked like before we had our New Testament glasses may be different than what it looks like to us now. And there's our favorite little box that pops up on the screen. Goodbye. So what Jesus does here is he makes a prohibition against anger. And there is no explicit prohibition against anger like Jesus gives it in the Old Testament. Anger is almost looked at as something that's a bad idea if it gets out of hand. And we see that in a lot of the Proverbs. But nothing that says, do not be angry. Now, there's a place that says, you know, be angry and sin not in the Psalms, just like it says in the New Testament. And there is a place for righteous anger in the Old Testament and the New. But the extent to which Jesus prohibits unrighteous anger is a new thing that's layered on. Command number two, find this in chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, you shall not commit adultery. Again, a direct quote from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, the very next verse. What's Jesus do with this command? Again, he extends it. What do we mean by that? Well, adultery begins in the heart as lust, and therefore in the New Covenant, Jesus extends the prohibition against adultery to be a prohibition against lust. And again, as I pointed out last week, just like I just said about hatred, there is no really strong explicit command in the Old Testament that forbids lust. You know, there's places where you can probably, again, especially if you've got your New Testament glasses on, you can see it there. I think even as Nancy mentioned last week, what about David? You know, you think about David, he's standing on the in his castle, whatever it was, he looks down at Bathsheba, he lusts. That was a problem there. We're not saying that lust was okay in the Old Testament. We're just saying that the Old Testament never went so far as to make that explicitly clear. And finally, David is, in the end, confronted by Nathan the prophet. Remember? And how does Nathan the prophet confront him? You shouldn't have been standing up there lusting after that woman taking her. But no, he doesn't say that. It's almost like, remember I told you the Jews tended to look at adultery as theft. And what's the illustration he brings? He says, well, you know, there was this guy who had lots of sheep and herds, and there was this other guy who had this one little lamb, and he loved it so much and so forth, and a visitor comes to town to visit the rich guy who has lots of sheep, and he goes and steals the one lamb off the other guy who only had one. He stole it. And David gets mad about that, and then, of course, he says, you're the man. You know how that goes. So again, if you look at it with our New Testament glasses, yeah, he was wrong in what he did. But we know better, even more so now. Should they have back then? Maybe in some extended way, maybe, but it was not explicitly spelled out as such. New Covenant, everything's spelled out. Why? Because in the Old Covenant, largely it consisted of people who were obeying physical requirements. And in some ways, the Old Testament is harder to keep because there's so many little details that you have to keep up with. But in other ways, it's easier to keep because it's all just physical things you do mostly. Yes, it talks about the heart at times, but the focus is on the physical. The New Covenant, it's harder. It's easier to keep because it's not near the detail, but it's way harder to keep, as we're going to see from what Jesus does as he keeps upgrading these commands. It's much harder to govern lust than it is to restrain yourself in terms of adultery. Command number three. He sort of roughly paraphrases, though clearly he's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. It talks about if you find some impurity in your wife, give her a certificate of divorce. And then once you're divorced, if she gets married, you can't remarry her later. So there's some restrictions. So what's he do with this? Well, he upgrades this one. The restrictions of Deuteronomy pointed to the sanctity of marriage in that it was trying to restrict divorce, making it harder. But it allowed too much. And therefore, in the New Covenant, Jesus upgrades the Old Testament restriction on divorce to something much stricter. Number one, no divorce allowed except for infidelity on the part of the spouse. And number two, remarriage after an improper divorce is considered by Jesus to be adultery. Again, you don't see that said in the Old Testament particularly. Jesus makes that clear. So now we're ready to look at the last three commandments. And this is new for this week. So command number four, Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, you shall not swear falsely. Let's just read that section. Again, you've heard it was said to those of old. There's our introductory phrase he uses nearly every time. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So there's the quote, the Old Testament quote. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Some translations say it comes from the evil one. Same idea either way. Jesus is probably summarizing a couple of Old Testament commands. So this is not a direct quote like the first two were. It's more like the third one where he kind of summarizes. And I would see him summarizing something like Leviticus 19:12, where it says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So you shall not swear falsely. You see the connection there. Pretty close resemblance. And there's another one, Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath," it brings in the idea of an oath, "to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So there's the idea of oaths or swearing. Some people would even include not taking the Lord's name in vain. I know we tend to think of that as a prohibition against using God's name as a cuss word, and I, you know, would certainly say that was a reasonable application of it. But a lot of times, people swearing an oath by God and then not keeping it was considered taking God's name in vain. So the Mosaic Law forbade irreverent oaths, light use of the Lord's name, and broken vows. Later on in the book of Matthew, Jesus gives examples of how the scribes and Pharisees would often abuse the giving of those. You may remember this. Matthew 23. "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold of the temple or that which made the gold sacred?" Obvious, it's that which made it sacred, the temple. "And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" So here you see examples of how they play games with the idea of oaths. And if you read the extra biblical literature, there's even more examples to draw from. In fact, we see possibly what Jesus may be referring to specifically. They even went so far as to say, if you swear by Jerusalem, it's not binding. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, it is binding. I mean, they had these kinds of, you know, distinctions that were almost irrational in nature. And I think last week, I believe it was Kennard who raised the question about, you know, wasn't there abuse going on with some of these things Jesus was addressing? Absolutely. There was abuse. And he is certainly correcting the abuse in what he's saying. But I think the point I'm making is he's going beyond correcting their abuse. He's upping the ante in terms of what the original requirement was to begin with. He's doing both. Laws concerning the taking of oaths pointed to the importance of truthfulness. That's why you take an oath. Because you say, I'm telling the truth here. I'm going to do this. In this case, Jesus forbids what the Old Testament allowed, taking an oath, and commands the New Covenant believer to simply tell the truth. So he tells them, don't take an oath. Don't do that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Should we push what Jesus says here to the point that we can never swear to anything, for example, in a court of law? Now, there have been people who have taken it to that extent. You know, to take them to court and they're supposed to put their hand on the Bible and swear, so help me God or whatever. No, I can't do that. Jesus does not take an oath. Well, there's some things to think about on that. Jesus himself testified under oath, Matthew 26. The Apostle Paul swears by God as his witness in a number of New Testament texts, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, some other examples I didn't quote, God himself swears. Writer of Hebrews makes this point. Not because God sometimes lies, but it's in order to help men believe. So how do we put this together? Here's how I would put it together, and if you put it together differently, I'm not going to have any issue, but this is how I put it together. Where an oath or sworn testimony is not being used evasively and we're telling the truth, I believe a good case can be made that we are keeping the spirit of what Jesus commands here. Just a thought on that. Again, as I mentioned last week, my purpose is not really to preach through this text. I'm kind of teaching it from a standpoint of how does this fit together with the thinking of New Covenant theology. But while we're here, we can't help but comment on some of the application and what that looks like. Okay, so command number 5, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Let's read it. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. There's some tough stuff in that, isn't there? I don't care how you slice it. I remember when I was a new Christian, knew nothing about the Bible or anything else. I just was newly believing in Christ, and I didn't even have a church to go to. I kind of came to it by reading books on the side, believe it or not. But some of the books were advising me to pray, witness, and read your Bible. So I started Matthew. I started the New Testament and got to this one. I was like, my goodness. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with that one. All right. Here Jesus cites a command that is repeated a number of times in the Old Testament, the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth idea. For example, it's a direct quote from Exodus 21. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, and so forth. And the same phrase repeated in Leviticus 24, it's repeated in Deuteronomy 19, I think some other places. I just gave you some examples there. Direct quote, repeated a number of times in the Old Testament, and Jesus just cites it. The Old Testament command is known in theological circles as lex talionis. And that's a Latin phrase that means the law of retaliation. I just give that to you because you'll be reading sometimes. I'll talk about lex talionis. Sometimes it's a convenient way to refer to the whole idea. So, the Old Testament command was not given to encourage vengeance. We want to make that point clear. Other Old Testament passages prohibited vengeance. For example, Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So vengeance was out. So what was the purpose of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth? Well, the intent of lex talionis in this Old Testament context was primarily to provide judges with a formula for just punishment and to prevent those who have been wronged from going too far in their effort to seek retribution. So it's in a sense trying to rein in the natural tendency on the part of human beings to want to overdo getting back. You know, you go to court with somebody. We see this today. You know, I'm sure in some cases it could be merited, but sometimes you just look at these cases, it's ridiculous. Somebody is careless and drinking a cup of hot coffee from McDonald's, and so McDonald's is sued for millions of dollars for pain and suffering. Just, it's disproportionate retribution. And this kind of principle was intended to limit what could happen to somebody when they get taken to court and make it reasonable, because people tend to be unreasonable and they feel like they've been injured or wronged. They want to really get their pound of flesh. Now, some have argued that Jesus' only objective here was to correct people who sought to take the law into their own hands rather than allowing for such matters to be settled in a courtroom. And certainly, that would be something you want people to do. Don't take the law in your own hands. Take it to the judicial authorities and deal with it that way. That was certainly a part of the idea given in the Old Testament. However, I think Jesus may be doing that. See if you can follow this. So if you're going to go with this interpretation, that all Jesus is doing is just say, hey, take it to court. So by this, Jesus would be saying, don't use the principle of an eye for, personal revenge, but rather when you're abused, have the authorities punish them instead. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. I think Jesus is saying more than that. It's clear from the examples that he uses, Jesus is saying, as New Covenant believers, we should respond with kindness and generosity to people who try to take advantage of us or treat us badly. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Now, clearly, there's a certain amount of hyperbole in Jesus' examples, I think. And most of the commentators I read think the same thing. So, for example, this is D.A. Carson came up with this one. I thought it was a good observation. No first century Jew would go home wearing only a loincloth because of verse 40, where it says, if he sues you for your outer garment, give him your inner garment. No Jew would be walking home in his underwear in keeping with this command. Jesus is just making the point. If somebody tries to go after you for something, go the extra mile, as it were, which he does say in the next one. I would make this distinction, for example, verse 42, where it says, give to the one who begs from you, don't refuse someone who would borrow from you. It can't mean, because we have to take all of Scripture into account, that Jesus' disciples should give money to able-bodied beggars who are unwilling to work for a living. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul says, if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. So there are other principles to bring to bear as we look at the wider scope of Scripture. And this is rampant. This is in our town, in our day. For some reason, homelessness is a thing. You can't hardly go to a major street corner without having somebody out there panhandling. And I know people who are familiar with some of what goes on behind the scenes in some of those situations. There are people who are actually pretty well off on their panhandling. It's a pretty lucrative business. And they're very organized. And they rotate, that, like they each have their own territory that they work, and they honor each other's territory. And they have specific ways of rotating so it doesn't look like it's always the same person. It's very, and they put that much work into actually producing something and making money. They probably could get rich that way, but instead they choose to do it by panhandling. Should we honor that kind of behavior by giving money to those people? Some Christians would argue to their grave, yes, you should. And I'm not here to tell you, not argue with it beyond that. I think it would go against the 2 Thessalonians principle. So I think in some ways Jesus may be using hyperbole. However, let's be careful here. Let's just not rationalize it all the way. So having said all that, we must not miss the fact Jesus is calling us to, at times at least, be willing to suffer personal loss as a principle of Christian virtue and thereby forego the kind of legal justice that was provided by Lex Talionis. I think we have a great example of this in the New Testament. I believe we see the Apostle Paul applying this principle. He doesn't quote Jesus particularly, but I think he's applying the principle in his correction of the Corinthians for taking one another to court. You remember that? In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another within the local church body is already defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So here's an idea where you will forego the opportunity for justice. Maybe someone did rip you off, and you can't get it worked out with them. Paul says it's better off to take the loss than to go to court with it in that particular situation. So there's an application where I think it would be legitimate. What Jesus is saying is reasonably clear. The Old Testament, including Lex Talionis, pointed forward to Jesus in his teaching, as all of the Old Testament does, of course. But just as the Old Testament law permitted divorce were enacted because of the hardness of men's heart, we see that in Matthew 19, Lex Talionis was instituted to curb the overreach of evil men because of the hardness of their hearts. In the New Covenant age, where hearts of stone have been replaced by hearts of flesh, Jesus restricts the use of Lex Talionis and calls for us to respond to our enemies in love. Which then brings us to the sixth commandment. Very interesting one. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God's even-handed in that way. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? That's not going to make you a standout. You know, take care of your friends so they take care of you. Instead, verse 48, he calls us back to, you know, he starts with the example of the Father. He draws us back to that. You must therefore be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's how you're to be as New Covenant believers. Well, Jesus quotes two commands from the Old Testament. And those two commands I never find anywhere in the Old Testament side by side the way he quotes them. So I think he quotes them separately. The first command is, you shall love your neighbor. That's a direct quote from Leviticus 19:18. The origin of the second command, and hate your enemy, is a little more difficult to determine. But there are a couple of Old Testament texts that talk about hating the enemies of God and counting them as our enemies. And I think these probably fit the bill of what Jesus is doing here. One is Psalm 139:21-22. King David says, Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. That fits pretty well into hate your enemy, doesn't it? And in 2 Chronicles, there's a situation where the prophet Jehu says to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is supposed to be, no, I shouldn't be doing this. He says, because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. You shouldn't be helping people who hate the Lord. Now, having said that, there are a number of Old Testament passages that say not to mistreat your personal enemy, but treat them with kindness. And I see the distinction between personal and enemies of God. Others may go a different direction with that. But you got to do something with all these passages. For example, Proverbs 24 says, and we saw this when we studied Proverbs, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. So if you decide to yuck it up because your enemy is having a problem and you're glad about that, God may have been ready to deal with your enemy when he sees your reaction. He's more repulsed by your reaction than he is by what the enemy did. And he's likely to turn on you. That's the idea. And then another proverb. This is quoted in Romans, and we talked about that here many years ago when I was going through Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Pretty straightforward there in terms of the kindness to be rendered to your enemy. So what's Jesus doing? Well, here Jesus, I think, makes several changes to these commands that are in the direction these Old Testament laws pointed towards. Number one, I think he's saying we're no longer to hate even the enemies of God. God will deal with his enemies as well as ours in the final judgment, if not before. And Paul develops this. I didn't try to quote it here, but you can look it up in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. God's wrath is coming on the enemies of the cross. God will take care of himself. You don't need to hate the enemies of God. You can hate what they do, but we're not to hate the enemies of God. Instead, we're to actively love our enemies. And by the way, there's no direct Old Testament command to love your enemies. You could reason to it by saying, well, it says to be kind to them, and that's an expression of love. That's true. But Jesus is being very explicit. Love your enemies and pray for them, even the ones who directly persecute us. To me, that's an upping of the ante to some degree. He's making it more intense. He's making it more clear. He's making it more focused than it is done in the Old Testament. And we're to model our behavior toward our enemies after the behavior of our Heavenly Father, who is, Jesus says, perfect. Perfection. That's our model. That's pretty stiff. So in summary, I want to just kind of summarize like I did the first three. Then we'll be ready for some questions or discussion. So we had command number four, found in 33-37, which says, you shall not swear falsely. And that is probably putting together passages like Leviticus 19 and Numbers 30. What does Jesus do to the command that says, do not swear falsely? He replaces it. So what's the deal with that? Well, the Old Testament laws concerning the taking of oaths pointed to the importance of truthfulness, but were often abused. And therefore, in the New Covenant, Jesus replaces all Old Testament laws governing oaths with a simple command, just tell the truth. Commandment number five was an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. What does he do with this? He sets it aside and, in fact, replaces it. So in the Old Testament, Lex Talionis provided judges with a formula for just punishment to prevent those who had been wrong from going too far and seeking retribution. In the New Covenant, Jesus tells us that at times, at least, we must be willing to set aside even rightful demands of justice and be willing instead to suffer personal loss as a principle of Christian virtue. And then the sixth and last commandment that Jesus deals with, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. So he ends the second part, the hate your enemy part, by extending the first part, the love your neighbor part. So in the New Covenant, Jesus ends the Old Testament practice of hating the enemies of God by extending the command to love your neighbor to a command to love your enemies. and pray for them, even those who persecute you. So he ends one and extends the other. So you see, he's taking each of these laws and commands and doing different things with them. Sometimes he leaves them alone, just extends them a little bit. Other times, he completely does away with them, replaces them with something else. Other times, he gives them a little bit of an upgrade. But in the end, we listen to Jesus. He's the one who's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the one who gives us our marching orders. And not just Jesus directly quoted in the red letter Bible, but Jesus' apostles who came after him and who are carrying his message to us in our New Testament books of the Bible. That is who we listen to. Now, obviously, as you've seen, there's overlap. And we pointed this out even before we got to this passage. There's a great deal of overlap because, for one thing, many timeless moral principles that are true even before the Old Testament law was given. So we're not saying that it looks like a whole new world we wake up in, but there are differences, and we need to note those differences. All right, so that's what we got. I'm hoping next week to, I was really hoping to do that this week, but it's not too big of a chunk to bite off. Next week I'm going to give you a little foretaste, what we'll be doing a lot more of later, which is I'm going to try to put together some examples of what some of the Reformed Covenant of Grace typewriters would say about this passage and contrast that with what I've said about it and let you decide. We report, you decide. How about that? Okay. Obviously, I'm advocating. I'm not just, you know, laying it out there and say whatever. But so I hope to do that. And, you know, so we'll kind of sum it up and then maybe present some of that. That's my intention at this point. And that may take the whole time, or if it doesn't, I'm sure I'll have plenty of other things to look at. But for now, do we have any questions, any comments? There's a lot of stuff we went into today, so this is kind of heavy. Yeah, Stephen.
So in the section on Ezra and I, you talked about how that, in a sense, is for judges, the justice system. I don't remember if you addressed this at all, but it seems like Old Covenant to New Covenant, you have a shift from a national, you know, Israel to now we've got individuals, that Israel still exists in a sense, but yeah. God's not giving law to a nation. So could that shift be part of why there's a need to address the application of that command? Because if you're trying to apply it personally, then obviously it gets into vengeance and yeah. things like that.
Which was always forbidden.
Yeah, and you do sort of have the situation where you're being taken advantage of in the, you know, going the extra mile or those kind of things.
Yeah, well, there certainly is that shift. I didn't particularly mention that this morning. We talked about that earlier in the study. And that figures into the mix. Now, of course, in the New Covenant, you have those who are given authority by God to carry out justice, Romans 13. Mm-hmm. And so, and I believe these are, you know, we talk about legislating morality. There's no such thing as legislating anything but morality. It's just a matter of whose morality are you going to legislate. A lot of people say, I don't believe in legislating morality. Yeah, you do. Tell me something you believe in legislating. Yep, that's your morality right there. So if you're going to legislate morality, I think the lex talionis would be a good principle of law for the general public. Jesus is calling us to something higher than the Gentiles and the general public would exhibit when he talks about us being willing to set aside something which is justly ours. And again, I think maybe hyperbolistic or be tied where that wouldn't be a good idea. People would argue about that, and the discussion goes on. We don't have time to unpack that completely here today, but you understand the idea. But yeah, I think there was that shift going on, and so the shift would take place in terms of where this would be appropriate. Of course, not all authorities appointed by God necessarily are as equally faithful about carrying out such justice. I think in our country we're beginning to distort justice in some ways. We already are. So.
So if you were a lawmaker, a Christian lawmaker, then you might look at the scripture and say, eye for an eye is a good guardrail for me to understand as I'm creating laws, even as clearly Jesus is not continuing that as law for me as a Christian, right?
Yeah, I would. And I realize in saying that I'm stepping out into a little bit murkier waters.
Yeah.
That doesn't make me any less confident about it personally, but I recognize I can't lay quite as strong a groundwork for that as I could for what Jesus said to the believer. So I recognize distinctions and how much clarity we have on certain things and other things maybe not.
Yeah, that's kind of where I'm going, where, you know, I guess I think that, you know, a lot of times we deal in sometimes policy doesn't line up exactly with what we're expected as Christians. There, you have to do a lot of that kind of thinking. So.
Yeah, that's true. And with this especially, and more opportunity, especially as the government becomes corrupt, you certainly don't want to go with that kind of a standard. But even in actual, where there's real justice implemented, we go a step beyond that, or we need to be willing to at times. Great question. Other thoughts or questions? Anything that, I threw a lot of zingers out there. I mean, I wasn't just doing two zing or be spectacular. I just, there's so much here. You know, it was really hard for me to pick and choose what to say and what not to say. Like I said, if we were going to preach this text, you know, where I could drill down into every minutia, you know, honestly, we could take 2 or 3 months easily. And that's not our purpose. I'm trying to limit it mostly to the things that have to do with the new covenant. So that's why we're not going into quite the depth that we might normally. Any other thoughts? We got time. Surely somebody has a concern. Sure, Steve. Steve always feels bad about being the only one to share. I say, share away. I mean, you gave him your chance.
So this kind of goes back to last week, but I don't think we had talked about this specific question, so forgive me if we have. So you even brought up last week with the divorce, that
yeah.
Jesus gives basically one reason that you could divorce, but then you threw out something like, well, I think Paul gives us something later that would be a second reason.
Yes.
So how do we deal with that, where it seems like chronologically there's a period of time when people thought there's only one reason, and then Paul comes in and says there's a second? Is that a contradiction? Like, why doesn't
No.
Jesus just come in and say, well, there's a second reason too?
Yeah, you know, the scriptures as a whole are written in terms of progressive revelation. And the only alternative to that would be that God have to start the very first sentence in the Bible and give the whole Bible in one. So, you know, you can't. By very nature, progressive revelation is going to give more light, which means you're going to figure out things later that you might have thought from what you knew before. You might have thought one way about it, but then with further light, you realize, well, here is a possible exception. Now, I will say the passage, we didn't turn to it, and I didn't do it justice by any means. But you're right, I did cite it. The passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is a little bit tougher to come. And there are people who have honest differences with me about that.
Probably John Piper doesn't believe that there's a reason in there for divorce.
Yeah, and I understand that. And boy, the whole divorce question is a sticky, sticky wicket. It really is. And I mean, I had a situation recently within our family. I don't want to reveal names, but just somebody within the family wrote and asked my advice as somebody who knows the scriptures. And they were dealing with another relative who was they have been divorced and they're now getting married. And the divorce wasn't really based on sexual immorality. It was actually a wrongful divorce. But this person then became a Christian later, and many years have passed, and now they're wanting to marry again. And they're saying, you know, should I be rejoicing about this, or should I be telling them, hey, you're doing the wrong thing? You know, and so we went back through every one of these passages. Well, in fact, it hits close to home. I mean, I you know, if those of you know my personal, Sandy and I's personal background, there's Sandy had a previous marriage. So it's tough to sort this stuff out. And I don't even have time to begin to, we spent a whole class or two on that one. But yeah, so, and you mentioned Piper, you know, the one about turn the other cheek. I didn't even comment on that. I think that's more of an idea of an insult more than it is direct, you know, really strong physical harm. So the question comes up, if somebody breaks into my house at night, am I okay defending my wife from being attacked or my property from being stolen? And John Piper, I believe, if I've heard correctly, would say no. He could come in and, I guess, rape his wife and everything. I don't know. I never heard him directly say that. I've heard him quoted as thinking that. So I mean, hopefully I got that right. But see, I wouldn't. Somebody breaks into my house, I'm sorry, but it's not going to go well with them if I have anything to say about it. And again, you know, so what, am I not taking Jesus seriously? I don't know that idea. It's one thing to take an insult and say, fine, insult me again. God's my security. But it's another thing to defend your family. I know, again, this is sticky stuff. You know, because you don't have a lot of, and you got Jesus talking about taking the sword, you know, before he goes. And you guys make sure you got a good sword there. That's great. You know, that's a strange text, if you know what I'm talking about. That's when it comes into play. Again, we don't. This class is not a good format for exploring those things fully because we're just barely scratching the surface, but worth talking about a little bit. Did I raise any questions about all that? Surely I did. Yes? No? Maybe? All right, well, can't make y'all talk. You can lead a class to PowerPoint, but you can't make them talk, right? Father, thank you for this time, and I pray that the folks of the class will ponder these things. I pray for all of us. I have sought my best as a teacher, and I have a special accountability as a teacher. The scriptures clearly teach that. And for me to get up here and say, I think this and I think that, is not something I do lightly, but that doesn't make me infallible either. Protect me, Lord, as a teacher from these things. Make me accurate in my handling of your word of truth. I want that so much. And yet I know I must fail at it. I look at my past and know that I have. And I pray for the class that they would be good Bereans, that they would search the scriptures. And you know, I give references, and maybe if I didn't think to give a reference, they would find it. And test out the things that we've discussed in class. I don't want to in any way mislead someone from what you've clearly taught in your word. And just thank you for your word, that it is clear. But it sometimes requires a good deal of effort and work, like it always requires a good deal of effort and work on our part to truly and fully understand it in a way that honors you. And I would pray that for every one of us here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.